Balaam was a prophet, and I use that term descriptively rather than by designation, because in my searching of Scripture and in my preparation for the study, nowhere is Balaam ever referred to as a prophet. He is referred to as the son of Beor, and as we're going to see, he possesses a reputation that prophets oftentimes had. He appeared to have a certain degree of foresight and influence into the spiritual realm, but what's unequivocally clear is that God spoke to Balaam, and that Balaam acted as a mouthpiece for God. And that's why I say I don't use the term prophet descriptively, by designation, because he's never referred to such, but he fulfills what a prophet is. A prophet is simply someone who God speaks through. They're one who, a vessel that God uses to reveal his will, and certainly Balaam is that. Although he's never titled a prophet, never called a prophet, he is indeed a prophet. And it may be because of the character of his life that he's never given this honorary title anywhere in Scripture. We'll make some observations as we get through start working through the text that shine the light on the true nature of Balaam's character and his ministry. So let me give you a little context of Israel's history, so you can kind of understand where we are in the Bible as we get there. And we're going to begin in Numbers 22. If you want to go ahead and be turning over there, we'll be there in just a moment. Remember, in the book of Numbers chapter 13, God sends the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses sends the 12 spies. 10 of them bring back the negative report. Joshua and Caleb say, it's all good. Because of their doubting, because of their lack of faith, their disobedience to God's command to go and take the land, they're prevented from entering, and they're forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, so that this unbelieving generation will perish, and this new generation will rise up who doesn't have the seed of unbelief in their heart. They will enter in and take the land. So they're in the midst of this wilderness wandering when Balaam comes onto the scene. So at this point in time in Israel's history, what sin have they already showed a propensity for? What sin have we always seen them kind of gravitating toward at this point? That's going to come back and haunt them again. Yeah, idolatry. So you can go to Exodus 32. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the law. 40 days he's gone. And they're having Aaron build them a golden calf by which they're worshiping. So idolatry was embedded deep into the heart of these people. They were a carnal people who worshiped false gods in Egypt, and their heart was never truly converted to Yahweh. At least most of them weren't. Most of them died because of their unbelief, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to see later on in the study of Balaam, as we progress, how this same tendency to worship idols is going to come back and bite them. So prior to Balaam, though, Israel's traveling on the east side of the Jordan, conquering various nations and people. And we're going to pick up in Numbers chapter 22. But chapter 21, if you were to go back and read it, which we're not, but if you were to go back and read chapter 21, then what you would see is Israel has just won two of their greatest victories that prior to entering the promised land. That is, they've defeated Sihon, who was the giant king of the Amorites, and Og, who was king of Bashan. So let's just kind of push forward in our narrative with the first question. Anybody want to take that? Balak was the king of Moab who feared Israel. All right, so let me kind of just show you a map real quick. This is relevant for us, and we spend so much time in the Old Testament. I particularly love Old Testament history, the first five books of the Bible. This is a very relevant, just small piece of knowledge that most of us probably are aware of, but in case you aren't, I'll just bring this to your attention. This is the land of Canaan prior to the conquest of the children of Israel. And for the sake of this particular study, remember the children, the dividing line that we need to recognize is the Jordan River. Okay, the Jordan River, you'll oftentimes hear me use the phrase east side of the Jordan, west side of the Jordan. So this kind of outline portion here is the promised land that the children of Israel are ultimately going to inherit. When after the book of Joshua, they go into the land, the allotment is given to each of the various tribes. Okay, and so they're on the east side of the Jordan, and you remember why it is, this is the land of Canaan proper, if you will, but do you remember why they even possessed land on the east side of the Jordan at all? Dave, you remember? Put you on the spot? Two and a half, I think.
Anyway, they wanted to state that the land was
going to be
picked up.
Yep. Tommy?
I'm
okay. Yeah. I remember an invitation you did, I don't know, it was 2 or 3 months ago. It was from Numbers chapter 30, I think it's Numbers 32. But it's essentially that's essentially why that the Israelites have land on the east side of the Jordan. You know, Canaan proper is the west side of the Jordan, and that's what God was going to give them. But due to their unwillingness to go and conquer the land, they wander on the east side of the Jordan, overthrowing various lands and take conquest over there, and even taking possession of some of those. So you mentioned 2.5 tribes. Go to Moses in Numbers 32. They make the request. It's Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And they say, yeah, hey, we've got a lot of cattle. The land over here is very conducive to our lifestyle, to our trade. Can we receive our inheritance on the east side of the Jordan? And at first, Moses chides them because he thinks that they don't want to go into Canaan and fight. And he says, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? And then they say, no, you misunderstand us. We're not trying to get out of going to war. We just want to receive our inheritance on the east side. So that's why they have an inheritance on the east side, even to begin with, is because Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh wanted to receive their inheritance there, and the Lord allowed for that to happen. But you can see why Balak and the Moabites are afraid, because the children of Israel, they've been up in the north, and they defeated Og, who was king of Bashan. They've been in the south. They defeated Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites. And they're camping now on what's called the plains of Moab, when you pick up in Genesis chapter, or Numbers chapter 22, which you see there's the Moabites right there. And so the children of Israel are just kind of camped in that area. They're, if you will, knocking on the door, back door of the Moabites. It says that they're just east of Jericho. Let me find Jericho. So, well, they're a little further north than that. Jericho's right there. And so they're camped out in this area here. But they're threatening and intruding into Moabite territory, and so Balak is afraid. He's heard of what they've done. He's known they've marched up and down, and now he believes that he's the next one who's going to be attacked. So I tell you what, let's read Numbers chapter 22, just the first three verses. Jim, would you read that for us? Numbers 22, 1 through 3. All right, so Balak is afraid for three reasons. He's afraid because Israel's on his front door. He's afraid because he knows what they've done to the Amorites and the people of Bashan. And the Amorites, by the way, they've already put a beating on Moab. So having lost some of their territory to the Amorites, and then Israel coming down and defeating the Amorites, it's not hard for Balak to understand. If he lost to this inferior army, the superior army of the Israelites is going to defeat him. So he knew that they couldn't withstand Israel. And then we're also told the size of the army is part of what it caused the fear within him. Anybody remember how big Israel's army is? How many fighting men do they have at this time? 603,550. I think I've asked that question here before, and I know that others have given the answer as well. That kind of goes back away, I think, with the Bradley Church, Dad? So I just remember whenever I was a kid, and sometimes we'd have Bible trivia, there was an older gentleman there that would ask various trivia questions. That was always one of the ones that he would ask. And so, I guess following kind of in a similar footstep, I asked that question to you. Dick's got his 10 plagues and all of that. I always ask, how many fighting men did the children of Israel have when they were numbered in the book of Numbers? And the answer is, you might want to jot this down in your Bible, because I might ask it again at some point. 603,550. So you wonder, why does Zach keep asking that obscure question? Well, there's a little history behind that. So the size of Israel's army, they're very large. And so Balak's afraid. Understand, though, this is a divinely inspired fear. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord says, this day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish of you. And so this isn't just them looking out. There's a dimension here that is beyond the physical, the great size of Israel's army and the great things that they've done. This is a divinely inspired fear that God sent out among the people. It was God's intention for the nations to fear Israel. We see that with the Moabites. They're very afraid. What's going on in Jericho in Joshua chapter 2 when they send reconnaissance over there? Well, they reply, Rahab says, we are terrified of what's going to happen when Israel crosses over the Jordan River. And the nations in the land of Canaan, they bandy together so that they can try to resist the force of Israel because they're so fearful of them. And so this is a divinely inspired fear. Why do you think God wanted to strike fear into the hearts of the nation? The nations opposing Israel. Why do you think that was? Okay. So kind of.
And they would
also fear God. Okay. Yeah, I think you really hit on one of the major things. You know, we may see a disconnect between the people and the God, but you know, during this day and time, a people and their God were closely united. Okay. And so it's not just these Israelites are bigger and stronger than us. It's their God is bigger and stronger than our God. Okay. That's how it would have been viewed back then. And so a big part of this, as you pointed out, Dick, is for the glory of the Lord. Because if these people were terrified of the Israelites, well, standing behind the Israelites, and rightfully so, is this great, powerful God. Okay, and so this is for the honor, and this is for the esteem of God. I also agree that there's an element in which this is going to kind of make the pathway easier for Israel. Their enemies are going to be afraid. They're going to be easier to conquer. And this is a form of protection that God was giving them. Now, little does Balak know, he has nothing to fear. Balak has nothing to fear. He just doesn't know it. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, Moses writes, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with him in battle, for I will not give any of their land for possession.'" Where did the Moabites come from? Where do they trace their parentage back to? Anyone remember?
Lot.
Okay. We know that the Lord has high regard for Lot. You go and you read, he's described as righteous Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, actually, I think it is, where he's described as righteous Lot living in the city of Sodom and surrounded by evil. But because Lot was the founder and the father of the nation of the Moabites, Israel was prevented from taking any of their territory, from making war on them. Also, we see the same thing with Edom. Edom was the brother of Israel, if you will, because they came from Esau and Israel came from Jacob. And so there should have been camaraderie, there should have been friendship among the two of them, although we do see a lot of friction in the scriptures in the Old Testament history. But that wasn't God's intention. God had divinely protected Moab, and although Balak didn't know it, the children of Israel were not going to make war upon him. But he tries to take protection into his own hands, and the results of that are going to be catastrophic for him as well. All right, question number two. Anybody?
Balak hired Balaam to come and curse Israel.
Okay. Good. Hey, why don't you go ahead, Tommy, and read Numbers 22, 4 through 8 for us, please.
4 through 8. And Moab said unto the elders of Gideon, "Now shall this company lick up all that are around and all round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, said that day. He sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor,
thank you, Tommy. All right, so Balaam comes onto the scene completely unannounced. We know nothing about him except that he is sought out by Balak, who is king of Midian, and he is hired to curse Israel. He does, however, appear to have something of reputation. Excuse me. In verse 6, Balak says, "I know whom you bless is blessed, and who you curse is cursed." So whether this is true or not, Balaam is established in this area as a man who has some sort of spiritual power. Now, Peor is about 400 miles from Moab. That trip one way would be 20 to 25 days. Okay, so understand, Balaam's reputation is widespread in the area. It wasn't they just ran down the street and went knocking on his door. He's 400 miles away. And in a day and age in which everything was past word of mouth, this is quite a reputation. His reputation has spread quite out. And so Balak sends messengers to Balaam asking him to come and curse the people of Israel in hopes that this curse will weaken them and he in turn will be able to overthrow their army. So the one thing that Balak is right about is he recognizes God as the source of Israel's spiritual power. That's why he sends for Balaam, thinking if he can weaken them spiritually, then they'll be able to overthrow Israel. And that's the only thing he's right about, that it is God who stands behind them as this power. So the elders of Moab and Midian pay a visit to Balaam to carry a divination fee. So by the way, you're going to notice Moab and Midian kind of used interchangeably here. Moab came from the people of Lot. Midian came from, I believe, the people of Ishmael. I know the Ishmaelites did, and I believe the Midianites are sometimes referred to as the Ishmaelites. I may have to double check that. Anyway, you're going to see Moab and Midian kind of together combined, and it seems like that they probably seem to have banded together in some sense, and so you'll see them almost used interchangeably throughout the course of this encounter with Balaam. So the elders of Moab and Midian, they pay a visit to Balaam carrying this divination fee. So hold where you're at in Numbers 22 and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Let's talk a few minutes about divination, because we're told that they departed carrying these divination fees to Balaam. So I want to talk about divination and how it was viewed by the children of Israel. Divination is the practice of trying to seek the future, discover the future, which in the mind of man was determined by the will of the gods through supernatural means. So during these days, in the old days of the Old Testament, and even today, divination is something that is pretty commonly practiced in the pagan world. In Genesis 30, Laban claims to have practiced divination. The Egyptians attribute Joseph's ability, his foresight from God, as they attribute that to divination. The land of Canaan was full of people who practiced forbidden means of seeking the will of God. Let me kind of ask you this. What's a common form of divination, or would fall under that category? It's a common form of divination that's practiced today.
Astrology.
So I think we need to comment on that. You know, we've seen that in the paper before, and I don't know. I've seen plenty of Christians, you know, sharing all kind of stuff on astrology. This is my, you know, my horoscope, so forth and so on. And what we need to realize is, as harmless as that may seem, it's rooted in the practice of divination. And so, you know, my word to you is, if you look at that, put it down, put the horoscope down, because it falls under this category of seeking the future. And I understand someone may do that thoughtlessly or without any true intent, but we need to give consideration to those sort of things that we do. No, they aren't harmless. No, they aren't insignificant. No, they aren't something we should laugh at, because as we're going to see, God takes this sort of sin very seriously. And so it's through the positioning of the stars and, you know, where your birthday is, so forth and so on, that people allow this to try to kind of dictate the day that they live, or to seek the future, or something like that. And I want you to hear the warning that God gives the children of Israel before they take the promised land. John, would you mind reading for us in Deuteronomy? Are you in Deuteronomy 18? Verses 9 through 14, if you would, please.
"And when you come into the land of the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offer, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or sorcerers or characters of a medium or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of their abomination, the Lord your God is desiring them before you." Go to where?
Verse 14, please.
"You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for those nations which you are about to dispose. Listen to the fortune tellers and to the diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this."
Thank you, John. So these are just some of the people that are being, some of the reasons that the Canaanites are being dispossessed of the land. And, you know, in a sense, God is giving this land to the children of Israel. But what is this also an act of? What is Israel's conquering of Canaan an act of? What is Israel's conquering of Canaan an act of? It's not just them receiving the inheritance. It's also something else. What is it? Okay, it's an act of faith. What's God doing to the people of Canaan?
Driving out the sin before.
Okay. Yeah. Yep. Well, they're purifying the land. I guess the word I'm looking for is judgment. Dave?
No, I was in my mind, I was thinking that he's also proving that he is.
Yes. He's asserting his dominance, if you will, kind of like he did with the plagues in Egypt, right? So he's demonstrating himself as the one true God. The word I was looking for is judgment. You remember whenever God's talking to Abraham and he kind of takes him out and he shows him the land and he says, I'm going to give you all this one day. You're going to come back in 400 years and it'll be yours. But he says, I'm not giving it to you now. He says, because the destruction of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, so there's this judgment cup, if you will, and we kind of are familiar with that from Sodom and Gomorrah, where their wickedness had grown so great and their wickedness had filled up to such a degree that God poured judgment out on them. Okay, that's what was going on with the Amorites. During the days of Abraham, whatever was happening, it wasn't as bad as it was going to be. And that's why he tells Abraham, you're not getting the land yet because the destruction of the Amorites isn't complete. There's more wrath to be filled up on their behalf. The wrath is full. God's cup of wrath is full. And what he's going to use Israel for, not just to fulfill the promise and give them the land, he's using Israel to judge the Canaanites. Okay, and he's as he, in a similar way, he uses the Babylonians to judge Israel later on. And so God would use nations to judge others. Sometimes he would use the Israelites. Sometimes he would use other nations to judge his people. So what's happening here is this is judgment being poured out on the Canaanites. And we read in Deuteronomy 18 some of the things for which they're being judged. Very first thing we see right off the bat, the abhorrent sin of child sacrifice. And we sometimes think of that independently, but I don't think that we should think of it as too independently, because it's connected here with all of these other sins that are abhorrent to God, and is closely linked to forms of divination. Okay, so child sacrifice is linked in some sense to divination, to fortune telling, interpreting omens, sorcery, charming, mediums, and necromancy. So the ways in which divination were practiced are many and are varied. Fortune telling involved seeking the future through the examination of the entrails of sacrificial animals. Sorcery was another practice in the ancient world. White magic was believed to have healing power, and black magic was believed to have harmful magic that through the use of potions and figurines and curses to bring death, disease, and bad luck to the victim. And we've all heard of those little, I can't even call the name of them now. You have this doll that's supposed to represent somebody else, and you poke it and all kind of stuff, and you're supposed to inflict pain on the person whose image it represents or something like that. I can't even think of what the thing's called.
Voodoo.
Okay. Voodoo? Yeah, that would fall. Voodoo would fall under the practice of divination, right?
I think they're called computer dolls.
What's that?
K-W-E-D-I-E.
Okay. For some reason, I've got another name in my mind, but it's not coming to me. But you know, all of those things seem to fall under the same category. It's through this belief that this black magic can, you know, be used to hurt someone else, an enemy or something like that. David?
I was just looking up number 22. I was putting in here. I didn't put number 22.
Mm-hmm.
And this first thing calls us an angel number 22. It's a powerful sign for your angel that you're on purpose in life. You're about to turn your dreams into reality. Number 22 is called a master number in numerology, which means that there's an extraordinary powerful vibration. That was just a number 22.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, well, that's your astrological divination kind of stuff that's out there. And Whitney and I visited Hot Springs, I guess it was a couple of months ago, and we were walking around the stores up there. I thought Eastern religion was off in the east, but it's not. I mean, you walk in there and they've got rocks and all kind of holy water, and you know, what they're doing is it's the idolatry of Romans 1. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and you know it's the worship of Mother Earth, and it's the practice of, you know, the earth and the things that are here, and rather than the one who made the earth and worshiping him. Man, I don't know why I thought we had 10 more minutes, so I might not have held us up in this direction if I knew I wasn't going to be able to finish my point. So we'll pick up here. I do want to talk to you a little bit more about divination, because I think this ties in heavily with Balaam, as we're going to see in a little while. So we'll pick up on in here in Numbers 22, Deuteronomy 18 next week. Thank you for your participation in our class. Yeah, she woke up with a migraine this morning. Hadn't been able to get a bed. All right, just set it down there. I'll try to get it. Thank you, Anna.